Good morning, and our Bible reading for this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, and we're looking at chapter 20, and if you're using the church Bible, that will be on page 1248. And it reads, "The 1,000 years, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient snake, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given the authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they'll be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The judgment of Satan. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. The judgment of the dead. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown out, was thrown into the lake of fire." Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let me just pray for us as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, as we come to consider these enormous and solemn and daunting truths, please give us wisdom from your Holy Spirit, not just to understand in our heads, but to submit to in our hearts and to govern our lives for your glory. Amen. I want to start by saying something about a tribe in Africa called the Maasai. You've probably heard of the Maasai. They live in Kenya and in North Tanzania. And there's something extraordinary about their language. And it's this: there's no future tense. And the fact that there's no future tense governs quite a lot of their thinking in their lives. There's no "I will go somewhere." There's no "I will be something." There's no "things will change" like this. No, the Maasai, they're living only for the present. If you put a Maasai in prison, he will die. He will die because he has no concept of any release in the future. He has no hope, no light at the end of the tunnel. And I think it's possible for us to live like that, to live with our heads down, to live all taken up with the things of today, the problems of today, so busy with the things that seem urgent that we lose sight of what is actually important. Living as if there were no future. And one of the reasons we find it difficult to deal with justice and evil is this idea that we don't have a future, that we're too focused on the now. We see that there's so much wrong in the world, and the Bible tells us clearly God is just. God is just. And we want to see justice done. And we want to see justice done right now. And we lose sight of the fact that God's time scales are almost always much longer than ours. And we have to wait. Jim Packer has said this: retribution is the inescapable moral law of creation. God will see to it that every man sooner or later receives what he deserves, if not here, then hereafter. And let's be honest, we want here, don't we? And we don't want to wait for hereafter. There's an old proverb that my father used to quote occasionally: the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. God is just, perfectly, absolutely, comprehensively just. But we have to wait. And there is a future tense. And that's what we're looking at as we come to Revelation chapter 20. If you've been with us as we've been looking through the book of Revelation over the weeks, you'll remember that Revelation looks at the period between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' return, and looks at that period seven times. The period between Jesus' first coming and his return, the church age. And we've arrived now at the final period, the seventh of these surveys of the church age. And chapter 20 is looking very much at the problem of evil and God's justice. So the chapter starts off like this: I saw an angel coming out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient snake, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, if you've been with us, we've seen that already, haven't we? We've seen that in chapter 12, where we read the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth. Now, the devil may have been restrained and restricted, but he's still a threat. Peter wrote this: your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. He's still trying to drag people away from Jesus. So what does it mean that Satan is bound? What we need to recognize is this: Satan's accusations against us were answered when Jesus died on the cross, paying for our sins. Satan is still active, but evil has been defeated. Past tense. Evil has been defeated. Now, the name Satan actually literally means accuser. So Satan comes to God and he accuses men and women of being sinners. A little bit like we saw at the beginning of Job on Sunday evenings. He comes and accuses us before God, and he's right. Satan says, these men and women of yours, God, they deserve condemnation in hell. And so we did. Yes, but then Jesus came and died in our place. And the slate is wiped clean for us. It means if you're a Christian, then you're innocent in God's sight. Innocent. Satan can no longer accuse Christians. Evil has been defeated. Now, the New Testament tells us as Christians to resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Say to the devil, your accusations are no longer true for me. I'm a Christian, I'm in Christ. The accusations were true, but since I was saved, no longer true. That's the gospel. Satan is a defeated enemy. Now in this chapter, in verse 2 and then further down, we read about 1,000 years. And this is the only place in the whole Bible, Revelation 20, where we find this idea of the 1,000 years, the millennium. But some people have based their entire theology on this idea of 1,000 years. Like all the other names, all the other numbers in Revelation, the 1,000 years is not literal. It's symbolic. I hope if you've been coming along on Sunday mornings, you've got the idea. None of the numbers in Revelation are literal. So in Revelation, 10 means many. 10 times 10 times 10, that's many, many, many. 1,000 years is simply a very long period of time. The period started when Satan was hurled down and bound. That was Jesus' first coming, the cross and resurrection. And the period will end with Satan and all God's enemies being cast into hell when Jesus returns. So the 1,000 years is symbolic language for the church age. And so far, it's lasted a bit over 2,000 years. Now, it's right to say that not all Christians agree about the 1,000 years. Some people say that Jesus will return and then the period of time described as 1,000 years will come. That's called premillennialism. If you're writing stuff down, don't try and copy all this down. I've got a handout which you'll get in the way out if you want it. But premillennialism says that Jesus returns before the millennium. And that leaves us with a question, really, doesn't it? What happens after the 1,000 years? And then some other people say, well, the church will grow and grow and grow, ushering in a period of 1,000 years of wonderful blessing for the church and the world, and then Jesus will return. But the problem is that Scripture keeps warning us as believers that we'll have to suffer and be persecuted until Jesus comes back. And then the position that the 1,000 years and the church age are the same thing, one and the same, that's usually called amillennialism. That seems to make most sense of the Bible. They're one and the same, the church age and the 1,000-year symbolic period. So we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 20 from a post-millennial perspective. But you can take it with a handout and pore over it and come to your own conclusions. And which position you take over the 1,000 years is not a gospel issue. It's not something to divide over. You don't have to get that right to get to heaven. But it does kind of affect how you look at the world as a Christian. So here we are. We're living in the church age. We're in the 1,000 years. We're in God's kingdom already. And we're waiting for what God will finally do when Jesus returns. So here in Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6 are the already, and verses 7 to 15 are the not yet. Until Jesus came, the knowledge of God's grace and purposes was pretty much confined to the Jews. Satan managed to keep the rest of the world in the dark about God. But since the cross and resurrection and Pentecost, the gospel has been for all nations. That's what we see in verse 3. Satan is no longer deceiving the nations. He's been restricted, restrained. He's been bound. He's on a short leash. Well, what about Christians during the church age? In the book of Revelation, it seems that martyred Christians represent all believers. If you were here when we looked at chapter 6 last year, we saw that Christians who have died are with Jesus in heaven waiting for the end, and they're described as martyrs. And here they are in Revelation 20. So we're at verse 4. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image. So these martyrs represent all faithful believers. All faithful believers. So when you die as a Christian, your body goes in the grave and your soul goes to heaven to be with Jesus. That's clear all over the New Testament. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paul talked about his own death and he said, "I desire to go and be with Christ, which is better by far." So all Christians have spiritual life. All Christians have spiritual life. That's what it means to be born again, to be born of the Spirit. It's what John calls here in verse 5, the first resurrection. If you're a Christian, you've already been raised in the first resurrection. That's what happened when you were saved. That's when you were given spiritual life, when you were born spiritually. Only Christians have spiritual life. Only Christians. Put a finger in Revelation 20 and turn with me to Ephesians 2 for a moment. It's on page 1173 if you're using the church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2. And we read there, Paul is writing to Christians, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live." And then, over the page, at chapter 2, verse 4, "God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace." That's it. That's the first resurrection. We've been made alive in Christ if we're Christians. And if you read on to verse 6 of Ephesians 2, "God raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." That's the first resurrection. Every Christian has undergone a spiritual resurrection. United with the Lord Jesus, you have spiritual life in Christ. You're part of God's kingdom. And since Jesus died and rose, evil is restrained. I wonder if you've read Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you ought to read Pilgrim's Progress. It's a great classic. It's a wonderful book. But in it, John Bunyan pictures the Christian life as walking along a narrow path. And the forces of evil are pictured as lions jumping up and roaring, jumping towards the Christians. But it turns out that the lions are on chains, and the chains aren't quite long enough for them to reach the child of God. So they roar, and they're terrifying, but evil is restrained. That's the picture. Now, when we die, unless Jesus returns first, we're going to go, if we're Christians, and join all believers from all of history in heaven. Till then, we're in this world. When we arrive with Jesus, then we're waiting for the 1,000 years to come to an end. We're waiting with him for the end of the church age. I read about a funeral where a pastor had just finished conducting the burial service. And a woman ran to the edge of the grave, and she looked down at her father's coffin, and she screamed, "Where is he now?" And she wasn't asking, "Where is my father's body?" She knew perfectly well it was just there 6 feet away. What she was crying out to know was, "Where is his soul? Where is he?" Now, if that woman's father was a Christian, we know the answer. He'd taken part in the first resurrection. Now he was with Christ. What if he wasn't a Christian? Well, we don't know exactly, but I'm back in Revelation 20 now. We're told in verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." Now, we're not told where or how that works, how unbelievers are being kept for the final judgment. Maybe that's what it means in the Old Testament when it talks about Sheol, the abode of the dead. But the important thing for us is this. In the trial, in a court of law, evidence is presented by the prosecution, by the defense. Witnesses are heard. The lawyers sum up. The jury go out to consider their verdict. That can take hours. That can take days. And as long as the jury is out, the man in the dock or the woman in the dock doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. Well, world history is going to end with a trial. We read in Acts that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, a day when rebels against God will be declared guilty and condemned. But if you're a Christian, listen, if you're a Christian, you're not waiting for a decision. You're not waiting. For Christians, the verdict is already in, and the verdict is not guilty. Isn't that wonderful? Not guilty. We're sinners just like everyone else. We deserve hell just like everyone else. But we're not waiting in fear and trembling to see what's going to happen at the last day. We're not struggling with uncertainty. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, the verdict is in. Already you are innocent. Already you've been placed on the other side of judgment. For you, judgment is over. Evil was defeated when Jesus died and rose. You're on the winning side. Someone has put it like this. I think this is really helpful. Christians live in the present, in the light of the future, which Jesus secured in the past. Isn't that brilliant? Christians live in the present, in the light of the future, which Jesus secured in the past. Unlike the Masai, we're looking to the future. We're living in the already, and we're waiting for the not yet. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you struggle with guilt. Is that you? Maybe there's something in your past. Maybe it's a sin you can't seem to get rid of now. Maybe it's something you never told anybody. Something you don't feel forgiven for. Well, remember this. The verdict is already in, and it's not guilty. It's not just that you've been forgiven and let off the hook. It's much more than that. You're declared not guilty. You're not saved by how you feel. You're not saved by how you feel. That's a roller coaster. I feel good some days and bad other days. You're not saved by how you feel. You're saved by facts. Jesus took the rap for you once for all on the cross 2,000 years ago. Done deal, over and done with. History. Fact. Now, verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. That's all Christians, born again. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. The second death, that's spiritual death. The first death is a death which we will all die bodily unless Jesus returns first. The second death, that's spiritual death, eternal death. All of us are going to die physically, but if you're a Christian, then that means there's no charge against you, no reason to feel guilty, no reason to fear the final judgment. Someone has put it like this: Christians are no more likely to face hell than Jesus Christ is likely to be taken out of heaven and put back in the tomb and have the stone rolled over and sealed and that be the end of things. So, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. Christians are secure forever. But, first, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Before the end of history comes, Satan is going to have one final attempt to defeat God's purposes. Now, Gog and Magog, who are they? It looks back to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. who describes the tribes who threaten God's people from the north as Gog and Magog. The forces of evil look unstoppable. But we read here in verse 8, they're gathered for battle in number. They're like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people. They look unstoppable. You remember the film of The Lord of the Rings? And the forces of Mordor march out across the plains before the black gate, and the ground shakes as they march along. That's how it feels, at least for some of our brothers and sisters in different parts of the world, where it's really difficult to be a Christian, and Satan does his worst. But it will all come to nothing. They marched across the breadth of the earth. They surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And immediately that points us away from post-millennialism. Post-millennialism says the church will get stronger and stronger, ushering in a period of blessing. And then Jesus will return. But here we're warned to expect persecution and struggle and difficulty before Jesus returns. And we won't know when Jesus is coming. All through the history of the church, when Christians in a particular place have suffered particularly terribly, they've said, this must be the end. This is it. Jesus is about to return. And it hasn't happened. Were you here when we looked at Revelation 13? If you weren't, listen to it on the web. It talks about the beast out of the sea, which pictures the regimes and powers of this world arraigned against God. And each time one of these empires falls, what happens? Another persecuting power arises. The beast comes back. There will be a final dreadful attack by Satan, but we won't know it's the end until Jesus suddenly returns. Sometimes you hear people saying, well, this is happening, and that is happening, and that means the end is about to come. Don't listen. Don't listen to them. We don't know. Even Jesus didn't know. Here's what Jesus said, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So here are God's enemies at the end of history. They're all set for battle, like the sand of the seashore, marching across the earth. But there is no battle. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Jesus' word is enough. Jesus appears and it's all over. No contest. Paul put it like this in Thessalonians. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Evil has been defeated and Satan will be conquered, will be condemned. Satan will be condemned. That's what we read in verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Same thing in verse 14, the second death. Now listen, we need to get away from this idea that hell is a place where Satan is in charge. You know the sort of thing, stoking the fires and laughing maniacally and with a horns and a forked tail and all the rest of it. There's absolutely nothing like that in the Bible. Satan is thrown into hell, thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. He's punished there along with all of those who've refused to submit to God. Satan is bound and defeated, and at the end will be consigned to hell. And the next thing John is shown is the final judgment. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. It's the final event in world history. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence and there was no place for them. God sits in the judgment seat and every man and woman who ever lived will be judged. verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Evil has been defeated. Satan will be condemned, and the final judgment is coming. That's what Jesus taught his disciples. He said, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So people may be dead and buried, but they are never dead and gone. On that last day, our souls will be reunited with our bodies for judgment, and every action, every word, every thought will be judged. Nothing will escape God's all-seeing eye. Isn't that daunting? I wouldn't like you to know everything I think, far less God, but God does know, doesn't he? Of course he does. God has always known everything. Everyone who ever lived will stand before God. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Whether you've been drowned or buried or whatever happened to you, there will be no exceptions. When we talk about judgment in our society, we usually mean condemnation. But judgment in the New Testament always means making a difference, making a separation, the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the weeds, those who belong to Jesus from those who belong to Satan. How are we going to be judged? On what basis are we going to be judged? Well, verse 12 says, the dead were judged according to what they had done. And we're all sinners. How is anyone going to escape? It's the same thing in verse 13. The dead are judged according to what they've done. And, of course, here is the good news of the gospel. For Christians united with Jesus, all his perfections become ours. That was described back in chapter 19 we saw a few weeks ago. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to God's people to wear. So our names are written in the book of life. The outcome for those who belong to Jesus, whose names are in the book of life, is set out in chapters 21 and 22, and God willing, we'll come to that next Sunday morning as we come to the end of our series in Revelation. But for now, our focus is on unbelievers. So verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So what is the second death? The first death is bodily death, the death each of us will face unless the Lord Jesus returns first. The second death is spiritual death. It's eternal lostness, eternal separation from God. Paul wrote about it in 2 Thessalonians. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And what we have to just get our heads around is this. Everyone, each one of us here this morning, is bound for one of two destinations. Either eternal lostness, the lake of fire, or eternal glory in the new creation. It's one or the other. So what about you? Is your name written in the book of life? Where will you stand on that last great day? I wonder how many of you have seen the film Schindler's List. It must be 20 or 30 years it came out. It's a true account of what happened in Nazi-occupied Poland in the Second World War. The Polish Jews were rounded up and put in the death camps, and very few of them were going to come out. And Oskar Schindler, it's a true story, Oskar Schindler is a German officer, and he runs a factory in the Polish town of Plaszów, and he invites Jews to come and work in his factory. And Schindler pays them out of his own savings, and the Nazis allow him to do it because they're contributing to the war effort. And finally, in the death camp, the only Jews who survive are those who work in Schindler's factory. All the rest end up in the gas chambers. And towards the end of the film, we see Schindler with his assistant, Ishtak Stern, urgently drawing up a list of Jews that Schindler can afford to employ. This list is an absolute good, says Stern, and all around its margins lies the gulf. That will be the situation in the last day. If you're born again, if you've participated in the first resurrection, then your name is written in the book of life. Absolute good. You're secure, you're unshakable. And all around its margins lies the gulf, an unthinkable lost eternity. And it doesn't have to be that way. And if you're not sure where you stand, or if you know you're not yet a Christian, if you have no confidence that your name is written in the book of life, it doesn't have to be like that. Come and speak to me after the service, or Neil, or someone else at the church, because you can take part in the first resurrection today. Be born again and receive spiritual life today. Have your name written in the book of life today. Don't go home without being sure where you're bound. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we're so often short-sighted, with our heads down, forgetting about the future, and all taken up with the things of this world which only too soon will disappear. Father, we acknowledge that you are just, that all evil is finally punished. We tremble to remember that each one of us is bound either for eternal glory or to be cast into the lake of fire and lost forever. Father, I pray for everyone in this hall this morning that you might, in your mercy, save each one of us and give us eternal life and give us confidence and joy in that and bring us at last to the new creation for your glory. Amen.